In verse 1 it says that the mighty one, God the Lord, speaks. He has spoken and he still speaks. And he speaks out of the perfection of his glory. That's the first verse of the psalm. Then when you go right on to, towards the end of the psalm, is it in verse 22? Mark this then, you who forget God. And these are the parameters of the psalm. The mighty God, the Lord, has spoken, and he keeps on speaking. Now consider this very carefully. You who forget God, and forgetting God, forget to respond to what he is saying. This is the theme of Psalm number 50. God is speaking. And that gives us some indication of the sections of the psalm, because in verse 1 it says that God the Lord speaks. In verse 7, hear, O my people, and I will speak. And again in verse 16, to the wicked God says, that is, God speaks. And then when you look at the beginning of the psalm again, the mighty one, God the Lord, speaks, and he summons the whole earth. And it seems as if it is the whole world of nations that is going to hear significant and perhaps stern words from God. But when you read the psalm more often and more carefully, you begin to see that the nations are summoned, as it were, into God's courtroom, not to be judged, but to be witnesses, to hear God's case against his own people. Look at verse 4. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge the unbelieving nations. No. That he may judge his people. Verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, my redeemed people, I will testify against you. Ah, but you say, when you come down to verse 16, to the wicked, God says, but the wicked here are not the heathen. The wicked here are the orthodox believers whose lives are wrong. And this is the essence of the psalm. The shape of the psalm, the emphasis of the psalm, the direction of the psalm from beginning to end. God speaks. Be very, very attentive, you who tend to forget God. And the whole psalm then, and I read it quite a few times before I began to get the grasp of it, the whole psalm declares, and I'm quoting from the Epistle to the Hebrews chapter 4 verse 13, that there is a God with whom we have to do. The verse in the Epistle to the Hebrews says that all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And that simply means, and the psalm emphasizes it, that we have to deal with God whether we want to or not. Because God is the God who is always speaking and always looking for response. We have to deal with God even if we say that we don't believe in God. I mean, there are people, no doubt, they've said it to you as they said to me, "Oh, but Philip, I don't believe in God," as if that puts everything onto a different level. Not a bit of it. We have to deal with God whether we want to or not. We have to deal with God whether we believe that God even exists or not. And we have to deal with God as He really is, and not as we think He is. Look at verse 21. These, missing a whole lot of bad things that are forbidden in the Ten Commandments. "These things you have done, and I have been..." Oh, says God, "you've done all these things, and I haven't kicked up a fuss. I have been silent." And you've said, "Oh, well, it's all right then." "You thought that I was one like yourself." Now, you know as well as I know that human nature being what it is, there are times we do things and we know we shouldn't be doing them. But because there are not immediate catastrophic or painful consequences, we think, "Oh, well, it's all right." No, says God, it's not all right. You may think it's all right because you're under the impression that I think the way that you do, but I don't. Let me repeat what I'm saying. We have to deal with God whether we want to or not. We have to deal with God whether or not we believe in God's very existence. And we have to deal with God as He is, as He has revealed Himself to be in His Word, and not as we think He is. And in this business of dealing with God as He really is, we must always keep in mind, no matter how many years we've been Christians, and I hope there's no Christian here who feels they've got, he or she has got to the stage that they know it all. If you think you know it all, you don't. And if you say, "Oh, Mr. Liverpool, I wouldn't say I know it all, but I know most of it." No, you don't. We have to remember that God is greater than our knowledge of Him. And I, for one, have spent most of my life in the ministry discovering just how far greater God is than anything I've yet been able to preach. I loved singing the psalm and the first two hymns tonight. "Immortal, invisible God." Oh, I love these words. It enlarges not only my thinking, but my feeling. What a God. He is always greater than our knowledge of Him. And God is always greater than our experience of Him. We haven't really begun to know God yet. I nearly said, there are eternities. Maybe that's bad language and bad theology, but you know what I mean. There are eternities of discovery yet about God. And I say all this tonight because it's so important, not only in terms of doctrine, but in terms of practice, that we should have right thoughts about God. And that means that we must give ourselves, right through our Christian lives, to the study of the Scriptures, to learn what God is like. And I can't think of a better example of someone who was always willing to learn than the late Evelyn Sloane, who at the age of 89 was still coming to church twice a Sunday into the prayer meeting and her Bible open, and in the course of preaching, if you refer to some passage, she was turning it up. She wanted to know her God. Some of you folk of youngsters, of course, never met her. The week before she died, I just come home from holiday and I visited her in hospital. And I think she knew she was dying and I knew she was. Do you know what she said? 89 years of age. Oh, Mr. Flip, if I could just get to the prayer meeting on Saturday night. And by Saturday night, she was in heaven. Learning what God is like. Because God is not just this is what some of the stupid psychiatrists and others say. God is not just an idea that we hold on to bolster our insecurities. Rubbish. Nor is God part of a child's fairy story that you learn in Sunday school and then grow out of. And I think over the past many years, the reason why a lot of youngsters have gone through Sunday school and then have dropped everything to do with church is that they haven't been taught the real God of the Scriptures. Maybe some of them have been taught the real God of the Scriptures. And that God will be to them, perhaps for a great part of their life, like the very hound of heaven, dogging their footsteps. And some of these youngsters who learned of God and of his Son Jesus Christ in Sunday school and who have sold themselves out to the world, I believe that the hook of God's saving word has got into their minds and into their hearts and will jab at them down through the years until in the end that wonderful thread of God's redeeming grace. Aye, maybe it'll let them go to the uttermost parts of the earth and then gradually draw them back until they say, as doubting Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." God is real. If he wasn't, I'd be out of this job like a flash of lightning. God is real. And God speaks. He's always saying something. God is real. God speaks. And God can be spoken to. Oh, that's one of the things I like about God. I can go to him and I can just blurt it all out. And he listens. God is real. God speaks. God can be spoken to. And God is always active for the salvation and the blessing of his people. And he speaks to correct, and he speaks to rescue us when we go astray. He is a God to listen to and to trust. And so the psalm begins in verses 1-6. Speaking of the mighty one, God the Lord. What a description. I won't go into the Hebrew words because you know that I don't know the Hebrew. I just learn these things from commentaries. The mighty one. That's a name by itself. God. That's another name by itself in the Hebrew. The Lord. And he takes all three together. The mighty one, God the Lord. Did you notice the phrase that we use in our opening prayer from the hymn, "The God of Abraham Prays"? All might and majesty and power are thine, and endless praise. What a God. We really need to think bigger about God. And this God, says the psalmist, shines forth from his glory and he speaks. I've written down in my notes here a question. How do you think about God? In the psalmist in verse 21 says, you thought I was just like yourself? No, no. God's not like me. He's not like you either. That put down another question. When you're saying your prayers, who is the God you're speaking to? How big? How majestic? How sovereign? How oh, you say a God like that couldn't be bothered with me? Isn't this the God who for love of you gave his son Jesus Christ to die on the cross? How can you possibly say that this mighty God couldn't be bothered with you? But this great and glorious God, who is altogether beyond our understanding, although he has revealed himself, and revealed himself in his son Jesus Christ in a way that we can grasp and understand, this is the God to whom we speak. This is our God. This is the God who saves us. Oh, I've got so many references here, I'm hesitant to quote them all to you. I quoted one last night, if I remember, in the prayer meeting, from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, at verse 23, where the authorities were forbidding the apostles to preach, and they went back and reported to the company of Christians, and they said, right, we better have a prayer meeting. And they began to pray. They lifted up their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord. Oh, what a way to start you. You see, oh, I remember once I was speaking to my secretary actually about a certain situation. And I said, look, tell your husband, don't write to so-and-so and don't write to so-and-so. Tell your husband to send his letter to the man right at the top. And he did, and he got a reply, and he got a solution to his problem. Now see, this is what we do in our prayers. We go to the man right at the top. Sovereign Lord, they said, who did make the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. And then it went on to a great sweep through history. Is that the God you say your prayers to? I've got another reference here in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 40. Oh, how I love these words at verse 10. Behold, the Lord your God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense. Oh, you say, great God. Oh, but look at the next verse. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. Yes, he's strong. Yes, he's mighty. Yes, he's sovereign. Yet he's glorious. But oh, there's not a hand or an arm more tender. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. It's a marvelous passage. And when you go down to verse 26 of Isaiah 40, lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out the host of the stars by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Verse 29, he gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. And when I read these words, I thought of Paul's words in Romans chapter 8. If God be for us, who can be against us? Oh, I don't want to weary you with references. But in Romans chapter 11, at the end of that chapter, I'd free for from him. Oh, I better read it accurately. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Now you see, this is your God and my God. And that's a very practical aspect of daily life. It says in the psalm at verse 3, our God comes. Some translations have it, let our God come. Our God comes. And here in the psalm, the people seem to be very sure about God and very sure about themselves. And we go on to verse 5. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Gather my people, my faithful ones, says the RSV. My consecrated ones, says the New International Version. My saints, says the Authorized Version. My people. A people called by God. A people set apart by God to be his particular personal possession. A people favored by God. Oh, I suppose we really... I always worry when I have too many references, but you see, this is just how it affects me when I'm studying these passages. A people favored by God. A people who had made sacrifice with God. This is a reference to Exodus chapter 24 and verse 3. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood of the sacrifice and put it in basins, and half he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And there at that symbolic sacrifice, in answer to the grace of God, they pledged themselves to be God's people. My people, says God. And then I turned over to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 7 at verse 6, and this is where what I read. You are a people holy to the Lord your God. And holy means set apart for God, chosen by God, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb to be God's people, with the very mark of God upon you. That's what it means to be a Christian. You are a people holy to the Lord your God. For the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession, out of all the peoples that are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love. Oh, that phrase. That the Lord set his love upon you. Oh, it's a stupid illustration, but remember as a young lad out in the woods just outside the village and carving a heart on a tree and my initials and a certain other person's initials. Well, God set his love upon you like that and chose you. And you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath which he swore. Do you ever think of this? God will never go back on the fact that he gave and pledged his love to you. No matter what you do, no matter what you become, no matter if you ultimately live a life that breaks the heart of everybody who cares for you and breaks the very heart of God, he will never go back, because he has covenanted his love to you. He is keeping the oath which he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations. Verse 11, you shall therefore be careful to do the commandments and the statutes and the ordinances which I command you this day. Remember the beginning of the psalm, God speaks. What's he saying? He said, oh my people, I pledged you my love and I stand by my promise. The end of the psalm. Mark this then, you who forget God. Oh my dear people, never forget the love that God has for you. Oh, says the psalmist, if ever there was a people blessed by God, you are that people. And so we go on to verses 7 to 15 of the psalm, where God speaks to his religious people. You are my people, and I speak against you. Look at verse 8. I do not reproach. I hurried and checked up in various commentaries to make sure that there couldn't be a change. I thought, well, it should read, I reprove. No, says God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices. Your burnt offerings are continually before. Oh, says God, I'm not criticizing you for coming to church Sunday morning and Sunday evening and Bible studies and prayer meetings and prayer groups and all the rest. No, says God, I'm not reproving you for that. You're doing everything in the prescribed way. Your liturgy is orthodox, your praise is orthodox, your prayers and your offerings are all in order. Your religious activities are impeccable. I don't reprove you for your sacrifices. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. But I'm not going to accept them, because they were all outward. There was no heart. I won't make you turn up the reference in Isaiah chapter 20, verse 29, verse 13, where God says, my people draw near me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. It's an awful temptation, you know, when we're singing hymns, just to be singing words. And God might be looking down with great sadness and saying, my child, that's not true, what you're saying. In Isaiah chapter 1, there's a marvelous passage. It's a devastating passage. In Isaiah chapter 1, is it from verse 10, where God says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers. Oh, you say it's the you rulers of Sodom. No, he's speaking to his own people. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and beasts and all this. Verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts, this temple treading? Bring no more vain offerings, incense is an abomination, new moon, and oh, says God, I'm tired of it. I'm tired of it. When you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I won't listen to you. Your lives are not right. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your doing from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Come, says the Lord, let us bring our reasoning to a close. Though your sins are scarlet, they shall be white as snow, if you are willing and obedient. Here in our psalm, Psalm number 50, in verses 7 to 15, God is saying to his people, I'm watching you in all your religious activity. You're acting as if you're doing me a favor. You seem to think that I cannot do without you. Verse 12. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. That's very devastating, isn't it? For the world and all that in it, is mine. Because if I came to you and said to you, my heart was crying out, You would give me a sacrifice. But what I want, what I really hunger for, is your love. And as I read this and thought about this at home, there flashed into my mind a text that my minister in Aberdeen quoted once in the middle of a sermon, that many, many years ago. It's a quotation from the book of Proverbs, chapter 23, at verse 26. My son, give me your heart. I've never forgotten that. That's what God wants of me. Not my sermons, not my service, not my sound theology. My son, my daughter, give me your heart. Oh, says God, it's you that I want. Offer to God, verse 14, a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and pay your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Some of the commentators suggest that here there may be some reference to vows being made in time of stress. And then when the pressure is past, these vows are forgotten. Oh, says God, trust yourself to me. Don't hold back. If you've time when you go home tonight, read in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, where it says, better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Because when you vow to God, says that passage, the time comes when God says, hey, what about paying your vow? What about doing what you said you were willing to do? Oh dear. We said in our prayer as we brought our offerings that we dedicated ourselves to his service. What if he comes and says, I want you for... Oh, but you say, Lord, you vowed. Well, maybe you didn't say amen at the end of that prayer. Because when you say amen, you're really saying, right, Lord, count me in on that prayer. I've sometimes listened to a prayer and I haven't said amen. because I knew that it wouldn't be true. When we go on in the psalm to verses 16 to 21, to the wicked, God says. But the whole psalm concerns God speaking to his own people, and he calls them wicked because they are God's people, redeemed by God, favored by God, blessed by God beyond all calculation. But their lives are not right. And their lives are not right because their dealings with God are not right. I am your God, said God in verse 7. I am your God. In verse 16, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or to take my covenant on your lips? You are supposed to be my people. I called you and you publicly consented. Remember the passage in Exodus and the passage in Deuteronomy? Publicly you consented. But what right have you to claim that you are mine? Put it into contemporary language. What right have you to call yourself Christian? Look at your life during the week. Look at the general attitude of your life. Verse 17. You hate discipline. You don't like being told what you ought to do if you're a Christian and if you're a member of a congregation. I remember years ago speaking to a man, school teacher, at the church door one Sunday morning. I said, where do you get to on Sunday evenings? Oh, he said, I go to another church. I said, but you're a member here. This is where you should be. He left the congregation. You don't like discipline. Well, you don't like discipline. You have no sense of duty. You've no real sense of commitment. And you cast my words behind you. You're not learning. Oh, you're listening, says God, but you're not learning. And you see, when God says here, you cast my words behind your back, he's saying you are not really learning. And if you maintain that kind of attitude, you very soon become unteachable. And because you have become essentially unteachable, you think you know it all. But my friends, we don't know it all. And we need to be taught line upon line, precept upon precept. Oh, ask any worthy minister who has a pastoral ministry, and he'll tell you how often you say things to people, and they say, oh no, yes, I'd forgotten that. Yes. Notice you do not like discipline. You are not learning. Verse 18. If you see a thief, you rebuke him? No. And when the authorities come asking such and such has been stolen, has anyone seen anything? You keep silent. If you see a thief, you are a friend of his. And you keep company with adulterers. You maintain your chummy friendships with those who you know are living contrary to God's law and to God's will. And God is saying here, in the course of the week, you're keeping wrong company. and keeping wrong company, you are beginning to accept as normal their patterns of behavior. And in accepting their patterns of behavior, you are consenting to their patterns of behavior. You are consenting to their dishonesty. And you are consenting to their suspect moral behavior. And you see, we are here into the realm of the Ten Commandments. And we need to remember when we are reading these verses that God takes notice of the way that we live and calls us to account. And of course, this leads us into a very delicate and a very costly sphere of Christian service and Christian friendship and Christian fellowship. And when some of our Christian brothers or sisters are doing what is wrong, or when their lives are manifestly veering away from what they should be, oh, you say, we pray, yes. But sometimes we have to not only pray, we have to speak to them. And we've sometimes to say to our friends, yes, in the right way, at the right time, my brother, what you are doing is not right. My sister, you shouldn't be doing that. But so often we stand back. If we see a child or an old person heading off to cross the road and we're aware that there's traffic coming, we'll stop them. There are spiritual dangers. And we mustn't consent. We mustn't look away and say, oh, and then when we discover the tragedy, oh, I didn't notice. That's not true. Verses 19 and 20. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. Oh, says God, you are like so many, learning to be economical with the truth. It's a very polite way of saying you're a liar. You give your mouth free rein for evil. You exaggerate. You gossip. You stir trouble. You have no control over your tongue. And if the truth be told, you enjoy stirring it. That's not a way of life for a Christian. Verse 21. These things you have done, and I have been silent, says God. There has been no immediate rebuke or judgment. You assume that God was careless. You are assuming that God had forgotten. You thought that I was one like yourself. Now God cares about sin. God cares about wrongdoing. But oh, he forgives, he cleanses, he delivers, and he forgives. Oh, that wonderful verse in the Bible, I forget where it is, but I love it, that God puts our sins behind his back. And there's a sense in which sometimes when we go moaning to God about our sins, I'm not going to talk about that. puts them behind his back. But to the careless, mark this then, you who forget God. To the careless and the impenitent, the word of God is simply, be sure your sin will find you out. And point by point, God will take you to task. Oh, I'm so glad my sins have been forgiven. I really am. Look at the last verses of the psalm, 22 and 23. I don't know whether it's a final challenge or a final call. Mark this then, you who forget God. Verse 23. You who forget God, from whom you have received so much. He who brings thanksgiving as his sacrifice honors me. He who offers praise glorifies. Oh, you see, this is what God wants. He wants us to listen to all that he's saying to us. And when our hearts are, oh, God, we're so glad that you've made us your people. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for forgiving us. Thank you for breaking my chains. Thank you for healing my wounds. Thank you for giving me back my respectability, my dignity. Thank you for giving me hope. Oh, praise God from whom all blessings flow. That's the response that he wants. And we have to recognize that God is worthy of our praise. And it is this response of praise that glorifies God. Look at the last part of the psalm. The response of praise not only glorifies God. The man or the woman who glorifies God and sees this as the chief end or the chief objective of life. God says, I will show that man and that woman the salvation of God. Oh, says God, I'll take you by the hand. If you're willing to give me your hand, and I'll lead you step by step by step by step. And when you're frightened, you'll feel the grip of my hand. And when you're glad, you'll be aware that your God is glad with you. Oh, I think when you go home, you should read Psalm 50 again. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.